I want to direct your attention to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. The whole issue of the doctrine of God's sovereignty is of great importance for us if we're to have our theology together, so to speak. To understand the working of God in the world and the working of God in our lives individually, we have to have some appreciation for what it means for God to be God. It means that He is sovereign and rules over all. Leave a marker in the book of 1 Peter, if you would, and jump back to the book of Daniel. There are a whole list of verses I was reviewing this afternoon in the Old Testament that place attention on the sovereignty of God and His absolute authority that cannot be contested or challenged. A couple of examples in Daniel chapter 4 that are somewhat foundational. In Daniel 4, the middle of verse 17, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. The stress on this, important for Nebuchadnezzar, who was king of the world, if you will, at this point, as king of Babylon. Understand, it's God who is sovereign in the realm of mankind, and He bestows on it whom He wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. That sovereignty of God over His creation, over the world, involves His setting individuals on the throne. Different rulers at different times. And it is God's sovereign decision. Over in verse 25, the last couple of lines of that verse. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever He wishes. This whole issue of the sovereignty of God is of utmost importance. Now, what I want to focus our attention on is not the sovereignty of God in creation, the sovereignty of God over the nations of the earth, but we want to look at the issue of the sovereignty of God as it relates to the salvation of the individual. How does that sovereignty affect the issue of salvation? And that's why we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1. The issue of God's sovereignty is one of great difficulty for us because as fallen beings, we like to assert autonomy for ourselves. So the number one problem we face in dealing with the issue of the sovereignty of God is the fact we are sinful beings. And as sinful beings, we are self-centered and self-focused and want to exalt ourselves. That was the appeal that led to the fall into sin, remember. You shall be like God. Now there is an opportunity I can't pass up. What happened to Satan? I will be like the Most High. Down through time, we come to the same point. So when we talk about the sovereignty of God, tension comes up. Because if God is sovereign, man is not. If mankind is not sovereign, that means I am not sovereign. And I don't know whether I can accept that. I like to think of myself as a free being, able to make my own decisions, and to a certain extent determine my own destiny. But when we come to Scripture, we find there is a sovereignty that rules over all. Now when we come to the issue of salvation, this becomes a point of tension even for believers. As believers, we acknowledge the sovereignty of God. If you do not acknowledge God's sovereignty, you are not yet a child of God. We recognize that He is God and we bow before Him. But when it comes to the issue of salvation, What is the source of our salvation, and how is salvation accomplished, and how is God's salvation applied to the individual? It gets to be a touchy area. And we think of the distinction in the general camps of Arminianism and Calvinism. Arminianism focuses on the free will of man. Man decides. God has done a work of salvation, and now man makes the decision. Where the Calvinistic side would say that God has done the work of salvation, but because of the sinfulness of man, God also must do the work of bringing the individual to that salvation. We come to the issue of God's sovereignty in salvation. It's not a doctrine that is to cause us frustration. Not to cause us, to become confused. It's a doctrine that causes great comfort. God's sovereignty in every area is a comfort to us who are His children, is it not? Abraham asked the question of God, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So I know this God always does right. He is God. And furthermore, this God is my Heavenly Father. So I take great comfort in His sovereignty. And I say that to begin with because I don't want to imply that I understand all that is entailed. And I have all the details worked out so everything meshes together in a nice, complete, orderly package. But I do know what God says in His Word. That does not mean that every question I have has been answered or resolved for me. I'm still growing and learning. But it is a great comfort for me to know that God is sovereign. And His will is perfect, His will is right. And I believe that is true in the area of salvation. I take great comfort. And what we're going to talk about is the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation, what's called the doctrine of election. I take great comfort of that for my own physical family members, my children, my grandchildren. I am far more comfortable, if I can use that expression, far more at ease and at peace, knowing that God is sovereign here. And it all doesn't depend on these wretched little sinners that are paddling around. I'd far rather know that it is God's hand at work. I'm far more confident knowing that their eternal destiny rests in God's hands, not mine. On His faithfulness, not mine. So it's a doctrine that is of great comfort. It interests me how the writers of Scripture just launch into such a major issue. As Peter writes the letter, he begins the letter in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing to those, note the end of the verse, who are chosen. Who are chosen. Literally, to the elect. To the elect. Sojourners of the dispersion is the order in the original text. Peter is writing to the elect. So here we are. We're at the very beginning of the letter, and he brings up the fact, I'm writing to the elect. Now, whatever your view on election, if you believe the Word of God, you believe the doctrine of election. You may not believe it the way I believe it. But if you believe the Bible, you have to believe the doctrine of election because here we're told Peter is writing to the elect. So I believe that some are the elect. And the details of that may cause us to have some disagreement. My understanding is that election refers to God's work in eternity past, before the creation of the world. When He selected from among fallen, sinful human beings some who would be the recipients of the salvation that He would provide in Christ. The key in the doctrine of election is God's choice was made from among fallen, sinful human being. So keep that in mind when we talk about it. We're not saying, well, this is not fair. Some people don't have the same chance that other people do. Well, we understand people have already fallen. They are sinful beings. Romans 9 says we are all of that lump of clay, which is sinful humanity. Now, God will choose from among that pool of sinful beings some to come to salvation in Christ. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 4. Just as He chose us. Here's what we're talking about. He chose us. He elected us. In Him, when? Before the foundation of the world. So, when we believe the Scripture, we believe the doctrine of God's choice. We also believe that God's choice was made before the foundation of the world. So before the beginning of Genesis, where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, before the foundations of the world, we were chosen in Christ. Back up to Romans chapter 9. This is perhaps the fullest, most detailed consideration of this doctrine. Romans chapter 9. I'm just going to pick up a few statements here, beginning with verse 13. Jacob have I loved, Esau I hated. Quoting from the book of Malachi. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Meganoito. Such a thought is inconceivable. I may not understand everything. I may come to a brick wall that I don't seem to be able to get beyond, but one thing I can be sure of, there is no injustice with God. What He has done is right, is just. I don't say I understand it all, but I know one thing for sure. God is just. There is no injustice in Him. Now, the fact that that question was raised indicates that there's a logical progression here. When you say, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, and in the context leading up to that, that was before either of them had been born or done anything good or bad, you say, boy, that doesn't sound fair. Which is saying what? God was not just in doing that. Well, you can see the logic has led you to a point that you may come to an unbiblical conclusion. And you can be sure that's not the conclusion. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God? No. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The fact we're talking about mercy and compassion indicates that we are dealing with fallen beings. We're not dealing with people who are neutral. Because then you would not need mercy. You would not need compassion. So the work of election occurs within the realm of fallen, sinful human beings. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Wrong verse. Whatever your theology, Arminian or Calvinism, if I can break it down into those two simple, broad terms, you have to come to grips with verse 16. It doesn't depend on man. It depends on God. And the God who shows mercy, that's our hope as fallen beings, that we will receive mercy. So in that context, we see God's sovereignty. And it is in His hand. Look over in 2 Thessalonians. We are going to study Peter in a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. This verse will be repeated basically part of it in what we're going to look at in Peter. But we should always give thanks. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit in faith in the truth. And then look in 2 Timothy. Just keep on going past 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul exhorts Timothy to join with him, the end of verse 8 of 2 Timothy 1, in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, note verse 9, who has saved us, God who has saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So it is not based upon what man does, which would be our works. It is based upon what God does. And His purpose and His grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So this goes back before there was a world as God unfolded His sovereign plan. So come back to 1 Peter. We are the elect. Peter is writing to the elect of God, those who have been chosen by God, sovereignly selected by God in eternity past to be the recipients of His salvation. And because of His work on their hearts in time, they have come to believe as He begins to unfold it. Now He says that they are the elect, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. So three prepositional phrases modify or elaborate on elect. We are elect, number one, according to the foreknowledge of God. Number two, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Number three, in order that, or unto, obedience to Jesus Christ. Let's walk through these three expressions that elaborate God's work of election. We were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. This is probably the point where the camp divides most clearly among professing Christians. Where we'd say, yes, we agree that God does elect and choose. But some would say God has chosen on the basis of His foreknowledge, and would divine foreknowledge one way. Others would say, yes, God chooses on the basis of His foreknowledge, but the definition of foreknowledge would be different. All have to agree God has chosen according to the foreknowledge, His foreknowledge, because that's what it says here. But we have to be sure that we understand foreknowledge in a biblical way. Most immediate thing that is done here is we say elect according to foreknowledge. Foreknowledge means what? He knew beforehand. What did He know beforehand? He knew beforehand that I would believe. So what God did was, before the creation, He looked down to the future. And He saw me hearing the gospel and responding in faith. And on that basis, He said, I will choose him. And His choice of me was really a response to my choice of him. One view, not my view, but it says God looked down, He foreknew, He foresaw, He saw that I would choose to believe when given the opportunity. So God's choice in election was a response or a result of man's choice. There are several problems with this. One, God becomes somewhat of a passive actor in all of this, responding to what I do, rather than exercising sovereignty. But the real problem with this is it's not a biblical understanding of knowledge and foreknowledge when used of God. The background for this, and Peter is, you may remember if you were here when we studied the book of Peter a few years ago, is writing to Jews who have become believers in Jesus Christ. They are well familiar with their Old Testament. And the word knowledge, or to know, when used of God in the Old Testament, is more active than passive. In other words, it's not just God passively becoming aware of something, but it is God actively causing something to happen. Choosing, if you will. Come back to Genesis chapter 18. This is very important, because if you get into a discussion or a debate about the doctrine of election, this will come up. And you do have to be able to grapple with the fact that Scripture said God chose on the basis of His foreknowledge. But we want to be careful that we understand foreknowledge in a biblical way. We were here a few weeks ago. We talked about the matter of speaking in tongues. I said one of the problems is that we don't take the time to go back and understand what tongues was in biblical times, as it is explained in the New Testament. So we get into difficulty because we have an improper definition. So look at Genesis 18. God is speaking about Abraham. And note verse 19 of Genesis 18. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children, and so on. That word translated chosen is the Hebrew word for to know. In fact, in my Bible, I have a number in front of chosen in the margin. Then it says, literally, known. So if you're going to translate this literally, for I have known him. What do you mean, I have known him? In the broad sense of God's omniscience, he knows everything and everyone. But in a special way, he can say of Abraham, I have known Abraham. What do you mean by that? I have placed my favor on Abraham. I have chosen Abraham for myself. God knows everything and everyone because he's God. But here, I have known Abraham means more than just the knowledge that God has. It is an active choice of placing his favor upon Abraham. Look over in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Verse 5. God speaking of Jeremiah and his call of Jeremiah to be a prophet. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Again, God knows everything and all things and everyone. But when you say, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, obviously he is speaking of a special knowledge. What happened? Before God formed Jeremiah in the womb, he had chosen him. He had consecrated him. We're going to come to that next statement in Peter. I sanctified you. I set you apart. And I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So again, that use of the word to know and used of God has an active sense of placing his favor or selecting. One other passage. Amos chapter 3. It's getting a little easier. Genesis, no trouble. Jeremiah, a little more work. Amos, you'll probably just want to take my word for it. No. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 3. And even the New American Standard Version has translated this verse differently with different editions, so you may note that depending on what edition you're using. It literally says, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. The edition I'm using says, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." The worst job they did was one edition that said, "You only have me." Something to that effect. It loses the force altogether. It literally says, "You only have I known." Again, in my edition, it says, "You only have I chosen," because that's the idea of known here. Because you can't limit the omniscience of God. Because He's God, He knows everything and everyone. But "you only," referring to Israel, "have I known among all the families of the earth." Out of all the nations on the face of the earth, God chose one. He placed His favor on one, the nation Israel. So again, the Old Testament background for this concept of God knowing would not be surprising to the Jews. So we have to be careful. We just don't jump in and read into a concept like foreknowledge of God. Well, everybody knows. That means to know beforehand. So just like we know something beforehand, God knew something beforehand. No, there is a more active sense of to know when used of God. Come over to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching again to Jews on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 23 of Acts 2, he says, "This man," referring to Christ, "delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross." Know that. The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And the grammatical construction here indicates that the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God are referring to the same thing. The predetermined plan is God's sovereign choice that Christ would pay the penalty for sin by His death on the cross. So sinful men had acted, but they had acted according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. And foreknowledge is referring to the same thing as the predetermined plan. So you see, foreknowledge is not just referring to God passively knowing what would happen. It's God predetermining, if you will, what will happen. It was His sovereign choice beforehand that salvation would be provided by the death of His Son. Look over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Note verse 29. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." Verse 30, "whom He predestined, He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. Whom He justified, He glorified." Whom He foreknew, He predestined. There's a sovereignty of God in the whole process, from beginning to end. That's why God causes all things to work together for good. Because He has foreknown them. The way that, if you will, He foreknew Israel. He chose them to be the object of His blessing. So we have become the object of His blessing. In chapter 11, verse 2, of Israel, Paul says, "God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew." Whom He foreknew. Now, you don't have to read much of the Old Testament to be clear that Israel didn't choose God. God chose Israel. In fact, He chose Israel before there was an Israel, when He called Abraham. Now, the people whom He foreknew, the people that He chose. Now, come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look down in verse 20, referring to Christ. "For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world." You get into real theological problems here if you're going to say all that this means is God looked ahead in time and saw that His Son would decide to leave heaven and go to earth. And He saw that what would happen when He was on earth is that sinful men would crucify Him. So God's place in that process was just He looked ahead in time to see what would happen? Again, God is not sovereign in that kind of process, you realize. He is just a passive observer, and His only advantage to us is He has prior knowledge. In fact, some men who have fallen into that whole error have carried it to its logical conclusion. And now there are men who claim to be evangelical Christians who are writing theologies claiming that God is in process. Process theology. And they've come to the conclusion that God does not even know for sure what's going to happen tomorrow. Because God cannot know actions that have not yet been done. Because you might change your mind. So see, if you want to keep man free, you have to keep backing up the process. Because in reality, if God looked ahead in time and saw what you would do and fixed His plan on that basis, we are still in the same position today. Right? One of the reasons people don't like the doctrine of election is they think, well, why present the gospel? But let's face it, if they were foreknown before the foundation of the world and it's settled, you have the same fixed situation today, do you not? The elect are the elect. So these theologians, Clark Finnick and others with him, interesting, in the 70s, early 70s, Clark Finnick was writing theologies that were from a strongly Calvinistic viewpoint. And he has jumped on a slide that has no bottom. How can you talk about a God who doesn't know for sure what I'm going to do tonight after the service? Because I haven't made that decision yet. Now, He may be able to make better guesses than most people because He's watched more decisions than most people. But that's His only advantage as God? What kind of God is that? Doesn't that give you great comfort? Doesn't give me any comfort at all. So you see, what happens is man progressively takes more of God's sovereignty to himself till God is just left there trying to give His best guess. That's no God at all. All right. So the foreknowledge of God is God's sovereign choice beforehand. So be careful we use this to know and foreknow in a biblical kind of context. And understand it biblically. Don't let someone box you in by giving you a definition of foreknowledge that is not really something that will stand the test of the biblical passages. Say, fine, I believe that God elected according to His foreknowledge. Now, before we go further, let's be sure we understand what foreknowledge means. Let's look at a few Old Testament passages. Let's look at some New Testament passages. Because if you go off with the wrong definition, then you'll end up with a wrong theological conclusion. All right. Back in 1 Peter 1. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God's choice beforehand. Secondly, it's by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So I'm referring to the Holy Spirit of God. That's the same phrase used in the same way that we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. The work of the Spirit in sanctification is the Father's work is to choose. The Spirit's work is to set those who have been chosen apart for God. He, the Spirit, sets us apart. Remember Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I consecrated you. I set you apart. So the Holy Spirit now, if you will, God has made a choice. Now the Holy Spirit, if we can say it this way, calls out those, sets them apart, moves upon them in a special sovereign way. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But, in accord with God's choice, He sanctifies or sets apart, the meaning of the word, we are talking about this word, with the word saint this morning, same basic word, the word holy, same basic word, to set apart. Set apart by the Holy Spirit. Third prepositional phrase here. That you may obey, or unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. That you may obey, unto, literally preposition unto, obedience and sprinkling is the connection here. We come to obedience and being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. My understanding is the idea of the obedience here is we obey by believing the gospel. So it's unto obedience and being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Because when we obey the gospel by believing it, we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. This obedience to the gospel. Come back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 5. He opens up the book of Romans with this great sentence that unfolds the truth concerning Christ. And in verse 4, He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of sanctification. And He is the Spirit who has sanctified us by setting us apart. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship, verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. So, you are sanctified by the Spirit unto obedience to Christ. Unto obedience to the gospel. The work of the Spirit in sanctifying or setting apart the elect is so that they might believe the gospel. So there's a unique work of the Spirit. It's carried out in the lives of the elect of God that will cause them to obey by believing in Jesus Christ. You're in Romans. Go to chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. You know the parallel here with obey and believe. Romans 10, verse 16. However, they did not all heed. And that word translated heed is the same word which translated obey. They did not all obey the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? You see, obey and believe are used interchangeably here. They didn't all obey. Because Isaiah said, who believed? The obedience he's talking about is faith. Believing the message from God. That's the obedience that is required. The end of verse 26 in Romans 16, he talks about the obedience of faith again. Just you might note that since you're in Romans, Romans 16, 26, leading to obedience of faith. Faith is the obedience required. Jump back to John's Gospel, chapter 3. This gets into what we were talking about in relationship to issues of salvation. And how baptism relates to that and so on. And people get confused. There is the obedience of faith that brings about our salvation. There is the ongoing obedience of life that is a result of the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith is the cause of our salvation within the framework of God's grace. The ongoing obedience that we manifest, the ongoing faith that we manifest is the evidence of that salvation, the result of that salvation, not the cause of that salvation. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But note this. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Again, you see faith and obedience used interchangeably here. Because the obedience required is faith in Christ. If you do not believe, you are not obeying. Is the concept and the context. Jump over to 1 John, the first epistle of John, all the way back almost to the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. 1 John 3, 23. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. So the obedience of faith requires what? That we believe in His Son. Because His commandment to us is to believe in His Son. So if you obey, the obedience of faith is belief in the Son. Because God has commanded us to believe. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. So if you are obedient, you will repent and believe in Christ. That's what we were talking about. Unto the obedience of Christ Jesus. Now back to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, down in chapter 2, verse 8, Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. I mean, that same concept, the Jews who did not believe, they are disobedient to the word. They refuse to believe it. They reject the truth. They will not believe the message concerning Christ, who is the stone which the builders rejected. So disobedience becomes a synonym for unbelief. Chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Peter. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. The unbelieving husband is described as disobedient to the word. He refuses to believe the word of God. So disobedience becomes a synonym for being an unbeliever. Still in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Those who do not obey the gospel of God are unbelievers. The concept here. That God has chosen us and the Spirit has acted upon us to set us apart in order that we might believe the truth and be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. This believing the truth, obeying the truth, brings the human side, if you will, into the picture. In other words, you cannot come to the conclusion and say, well, if God has chosen us and the Spirit sets us apart, then it doesn't matter whether I believe or not, right? Wrong. Because God has sovereignly determined what the process will be from beginning to end. He has sovereignly selected some for salvation, sovereignly determined that the Spirit will set them apart and so act upon their heart that they will believe the gospel. And so much of our message takes place in the context of exhorting people to what? Believe the gospel. But we need to be careful we don't cross the line in trying to manipulate them to make a decision regarding the gospel. Because there is no salvation apart from the sovereign work of the Spirit of God on the heart of the elect. And that is why salvation is God's work. In verse 22 of 1 Peter 1, since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. What? Obedience to the truth resulted in the purification of your souls. That was the obedience of faith. Obedience to the gospel. You believed the gospel. That purified your soul. That's the human side. We've mentioned 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Saying the exact same thing Peter's saying. Unto obedience, faith in the truth. That's the obedience we're talking about. So, God's work of election. Then, the spirit side of the Holy Spirit working on the heart of the elect. The human side, where the human heart responds in faith to the message that's preached. But you know, the human response is a result, first of all, of God's sovereign choice. Secondly, of the work of the Spirit of God in setting him apart so that he might believe. Be careful in this whole doctrine of salvation. We don't just chop off the first parts of it and pick up with man's response and hinge everything on man. Paul said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they might come to the salvation which is in Jesus Christ. No, all the work that we're doing in proclaiming the gospel has one goal and purpose, is that the elect might hear, and as a result of hearing, the Spirit of God might use the truth to cause them to believe. No hope, no anticipation that any but the elect are going to respond positively to the message that we preach. They say, well, you know, what's the difference then? God's sovereign in it. It'll happen if he wants to. I'm going home and watch television. But you know what that is? Who's sovereign in this? How quickly I want to take charge. Well, if that's the way God's going to do it, he can do it without me. Of course I'm a Christian. Of course I submit to him. Well, wait a minute. He is then sovereignly determined not only the end salvation, but the means. God is pleased by the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God has not only ordained the end, the salvation of the elect, he has ordained the means, the work of the Spirit in the context of the preaching of the gospel. Why has God included fallen, frail humanity in his plan? I don't have answers to all of that. He is sovereign. He is God. He said this is the way it is. And he didn't consult me. Remember when Job began to drift a little bit and God came and talked to him? He said, I want to find out from you. Who gave me advice on creating the world? Where were you when I created all this? You know so much. Who did I consult? He said, I spoke without thinking. I'm an idiot. I should have kept my mouth shut. I repent. I'm in sackcloth and ashes. So I want to be careful I don't get away, you know, pretty soon. What I don't like is what? God is sovereign, and I'm being told he's sovereign. And that grates on me. So then I begin to try to do, well, if that's the case, then it doesn't matter whether I do anything or not. Well, you know, we could say that about everything. But God is sovereign. And he is working his purposes and his plan. And then he uses me to share the gospel, you to share the gospel, and then he's going to reward us for eternity for faithfully serving him. That's even more amazing. That this sovereign God is working in such a way to bring honor and glory to humanity as he exalts himself. Remarkable. Peter says it's unto obedience and the sprinkling with his blood. And it's literally unto obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. The obedience here being the obedience of faith. We're sprinkled with the blood of Christ. To be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Again, for the Jews, there's no difficulty here. This concept, you can go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 24, verses 3 to 8. And there, with the institution of the Mosaic covenant, the sacrifices are offered and the blood is sprinkled. Applied is the concept. You're in Peter. I'll back up a little bit into the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. He refers to that incident I just alluded to in Exodus 24. In Hebrews 9, verse 18. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. He's talking about the Mosaic covenant here. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, So you see, the book of the covenant, sprinkled with the blood, the people are sprinkled with the blood. It is applied to them. This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. The same way He sprinkled both the tabernacle, the vessels. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. See, it's symbolizing the fact what? This sacrifice is applied on your behalf. This death is applied on your behalf. Representative way. So when you read in Peter that we are sprinkled, let me just read Hebrews 12:24. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. Well, you see, in the context there for a Jewish thinking, the sprinkled blood, that's perfectly understandable. This sacrifice is applied to me. This death is applied to me. So when Peter writes, sprinkled with the blood of Christ, His blood is applied to me. Down in verses 18 and 19 of 1 Peter 1. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So what happened? God sovereignly selected in eternity past from among all of sinful humanity. And He didn't have to select any. Not an issue of fairness here. Because if He had sent us all to hell, that would have been fair. Because the wages of sin is death. He's not obligated to save anyone. The example we always give, Hebrews chapter 2, the angels. He made no provision even for the salvation of angels who sinned. He was not obligated to make provision for any of us either. And none of the angels who sinned can say God is not fair. He didn't provide any salvation for us. God is fair. He gave them the just sentence for their sin, hell. So, for us, sinful humanity, if God had not made a provision of salvation for any of us, all we could say is, justice has been done. We deserve hell. But God, in infinite love and mercy, has sovereignly selected some from among fallen humanity. Why did He not select everyone? I have no answer. Why did He select anyone? You know, it was His sovereign choice. Ephesians 1 tells us He consulted with Himself. It takes us back to the fact, according to His good pleasure. In other words, it says, this is what pleased God to do. That's as far back as we can go. I have no other answers for that. It's in His sovereign control. So God sovereignly selected some and determined then that the Spirit of God would set those apart. As a result of the work of the Spirit, they would believe the gospel that they hear and have the death of Christ applied to their account, so that they are forgiven and cleansed. And so salvation is God's work. So Jesus said to His disciples while He was on the earth in John chapter 15 and verse 16, "You did not choose Me, I chose you." Philippians 1, 6 says, "He who has begun a good work in you will continue to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God is sovereign. He gets all the credit. You say, well, what about if there's somebody who wants to get saved and they're not one of the elect? It never happened. Never happened. There is none who seeks after God, no, not one. Now, when we scratch our head, we do seeker services, but they're for nobody. Now, there may be drawer services for those that God is drawing. We could have services for the elect that they might hear the gospel and believe, but there are no seekers because there's none who seeks after God. But God sovereignly works to draw the elect as a result of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. A beautiful picture. Now that raises all kinds of questions. What if I have three children and one of them's not one of the elect? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What is my responsibility as a parent? Responsibility as a pastor, whatever. Present the gospel. Paul says, I become all things to all men that I might by some means save some. And in the context of what? Being part of God's work of salvation. Being an instrument he uses to bring the gospel. So he says, I become all things to all people that I might by some means save some. This is the same man who said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. I want to be part of what God's doing in the salvation of the elect, and I would love to see everyone saved. I don't know who the elect are. That includes my children, includes my grandchildren, includes the members of this church. Don't know. I don't need to know. I need to know what my responsibility before God is, and I know that God is sovereign and does what is right. I mean, I don't have an earnest desire to pray for these that I love and long to see get saved and share the gospel with him. And that may be an indication of God's sovereign work. He has exposed them to the truth, given them a privilege and an honor that many will never have. It is in God's hand. No one will be closed out that wants to be saved. You say, well, I want to be saved, but I know I'm not one of the elect, but I'd really like to be saved. No, that's not true. If you really want to be saved, bow before God and say, God, you said whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I am calling upon you. I want to turn from my sin and believe in your Son. I don't think I'm one of the elect, but I want in anyway. Well, you know what happened? You really do that, that'll just demonstrate you were one of the elect, and that was the Spirit of God working on your depraved heart. Because we are so depraved. And so in rebellion, and unless the Spirit of God and His sanctifying work acts upon our heart in setting us apart and bringing us to faith, we will never do it. Amazing. So we understand something of the wretched sinfulness of man when we consider something of the sovereignty of God and realize the greatness of His mercy and grace in calling out some from among sinful humanity to experience the wonder of His salvation. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God of salvation. That it is not your will that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. You have graciously loved the world and provided your Son as the Redeemer in order that whosoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, you have sovereignly, in infinite mercy and love and grace, reach down to take hold of those who rejected you and are in rebellion against you, and graciously drawn the elect to salvation in Christ. Lord, we give you all the praise and all the glory for our salvation. And Lord, we desire to be instruments that you use in bringing about the salvation of those that you have chosen in the world today. All for your honor and your glory for time and eternity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.